don't know if I've ever been in Kent and worshiped with you here, something in my mind says, yeah, I was here in the 80s. I lived 8 years in Kirkland, Redmond. And some says I've been down here, but we'll just count it as the very first time. How about that? Okay. Some of you I know I went with Roy and his wife to Israel in 2000. Curtis Cantwell, knew his folks. She was like a second mom when I was in college in Eugene. I would go to Thanksgiving at three different places, but she always had the best, all right? And there's others I know, and it's just a real pleasure to be here. I hope you get to meet my wife, who is retired now, so she can travel when I go out. Preachers don't just pat each other on the back, but you have a real gem in Chad here. So I just appreciate you valuing him and keep on supporting him. And I'm looking forward to visiting with Buck because it sounds he did a great job in the class. And it looks like things are going forward. And that's your theme, isn't it? Pressing forward. And couldn't be more excited to be part of it just today and just the hour that we have with you. What we want to do is introduce what we're going to talk about. First of all, this morning, we're going to talk about faith, preference or versus conviction. And then tonight when we gather back, we're going to talk about our faith again. I'm just going to ask the question, is it really? And we'll look at the four stages of faith. And some of you that are parents and you have young people, come back because you really need to hear this. If you're a younger person and you're struggling your faith, come back because we're going to be talking to you as well as everybody else. It's very important because we're losing so many people to the world, aren't we? And so, but this morning we're going to concentrate on this idea of, is my faith really a preference or a conviction? And we'll explain that as we go on because there's a lot of questions in the world about, well, what am I here for, isn't it? You know, what is my purpose in life? How did I get here? And some of the fundamental question is, who am I? You know, what am I? If you were listening to the world, they say, we're just a cosmic accident, to talk about the universe itself. And then individually, we're just a biological random mistake. It just happened to hatch out of some cosmic goop, and here we are. There's no sanctity of life. There's nothing special about any of us. And that's troubling, isn't it? Well, then what's my purpose? What am I supposed to be doing? Where am I going? So these are important questions that really deserve good answers, don't they? And yet the world's not giving good answers. And one of the things they say, and it's the biggest myth we have to just deal with right now, is there are no absolutes. I think Oregon is in a race with the state of Washington to see who can go south the fastest, all right? Yes, we legalized marijuana before you did, but boy, you're neck and neck with us in a lot of these issues. I was just reading an article in one of your papers and about how Seattle's with a homeless problem. $1 billion was spent on it in the last few years, and that's $100,000 per homeless person. There's a drug problem that is just epidemic, and yet in Oregon, we don't have any of those problems, of course, right? No, Portland shares the top five cities on the West Coast. LA is a huge problem right now with homelessness. San Francisco, Portland, and Seattle. And Portland's in the middle of Pride Month. You know what that is? The rainbow flag or colors. And it's not just Pride Day or Pride Week. We have to have a whole month. And then some of the sheriff cars in our counties, they put their Multnomah sheriff sign in rainbow colors. Where's the cross? Could you put that on that car? No, you couldn't put a fish or an emblem of a fish, could you? No, it's just where is it going and how did we get there so fast? And it's this idea is because there's no absolutes. You say, when did this all start? And I wish we could spend an hour just talking about that. But I'll just real quickly, perhaps in the 60s when Madeline O'Hara took the issue of prayer in the schools to the Supreme Court and won. Up until that day, it's unheard of in our generation, and you could pray in school. In fact, you did. But when God was removed from the public forum, the public school, things just started going downhill very quickly. And God, or Satan, the god of this world, knows what he's doing. It's not by no mistake. Because if we can move God from the world, what's left? Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be looking there to answer some of these questions. I'm not going to tell you anything new today that you already don't know, but hopefully we can challenge you to look inside ourselves so we can find the solutions in God's word to make a reversal, if not just in our lives, maybe the community around us. But we know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But verse 2 is interesting. The earth was formless and void, and darkness over the course of the land. Did you hear that? When you remove God from the world, what do you get? Chaos. Formless, void, darkness. And people that maintain there is no God, that's what they're left with. This emptiness that they cannot fill in any way. But then it says in the next sentence, but the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. God himself was making order out of disorder. You know what the word cosmos means? It's the Greek word which we get order from. Science used to be the study of how God ordered the world. And the great laws of physics, you know, of gravity and thermodynamics was a study of God's order. And we're just trying to discover what he's already implemented. That was true science. But now we've got to a place when we remove God from the public square, Satan knows if we can remove him and remove his word, and we come to this misnotion that there are no absolutes, then he can reign in the chaos that is left. And isn't that what we're living in? Just disorder and chaos. Like, where's it going and how did it get here so fast? You know, this interesting, this statement, there are no absolutes, that's a contradiction in itself, isn't it? Good, you see that. Because that's an absolute statement, isn't it? There are no absolutes. People say, well, no one can determine what truth is. Now, when they just made that statement, they made a truth claim, did they not? No one can determine what truth is. Well, neither can you, so I'm not going to believe what you just told me. See, it explodes upon examination. That's where a lot of people are. You ask them, why do you believe what you believe? They really can't give you a cogent answer. They can't defend their value system, their faith, and sadly, that's true with Christians. And so because of that, what they've grabbed onto is something that's totally arbitrary. It's not based on any reasonable thinking. It's not based on any kind of absolute. But when it says it's arbitrary, that means some individual preference because it feels good to them. They like it. So this is an interesting word. It's random choice or personal whim. It's like going through a smorgasbord or a buffet. I used to love those when I was single because you could eat all you want and you could eat what you want. When I was a child, my mom said, eat your peas. I didn't want to eat my peas. When you're in a buffet, you can skip the peas and go to the pizza, right? But that's the way a lot of people live their life on this earth. It's just on a whim, on personal preference, and that's what's led to all this chaos. Here is just one of the surveys that was done. This one is in August of 2015 by the Barna Group. And it's just a snapshot. This was 4 years ago, and so the numbers are skewed. But when it comes to the morality of self-fulfillment, as it's titled, notice the question here. Do you have you do, but it doesn't show up there. All right. It says that the best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. That's kind of the postmodern view, especially for our youth. 91% of adults think that, but 76% of Christians. Notice what it says, you should not criticize someone else's life choices. Well, you'd expect the world would say 89%. That's the only absolute. Don't judge anyone, right? But it says in their survey, 76% of Christians, and that's a bit under quote marks, they believe the same thing. You shouldn't criticize anyone else. So this thinking of non-absolutes has crept into the church. But I'm sure that we have to battle it ourselves. And there's people here, they say, well, yeah, I would align myself with that. Notice the last one. Any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. You would expect 69% of the world to accept that, but not 40% of practicing Christians. So what is the issue here, and where can we go from it? When we ask this question, we're going to look at three things: the nature of man, who we are. That's going to set up the next one, our basic need, our fundamental need. It's a relation with God through his word. And I have to establish that for you. And then when you hear God's word, there's only one really response that's appropriate, and it's going to be conviction, not preference. And we'll look at a test case to show the difference between the two. But let's look at Genesis chapter 1. And I'd love to go through all of it, but look in verse 26. After God has created the moon and the stars, he put all the animals on earth full grown and functioning. And then we find that the birds of the air, and I lost my glasses. That's called chaos. Verse 26, the God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. Now, when you look at this, we're familiar with the verse, and I ask you the question, what does it mean when God said he created man, male and female, in his image? Now, when you look at the mirror, a lot of you did that this morning, and I know you're like, oh, what a good-looking guy, right? Because what is staring back at you? Exact image of who you are. It shows all your good points and your bad points, right? That's what a mirror does, a mirror image. That's what this word means here. So if you were to look at man, would it be reasonable if you just had just a primary knowledge of the Bible to think, well, there's two arms, two legs, hair, eyes. God must have what? Two arms, two eyes, legs, and a body, because we're made in his image. But we know that the sum of thy word is truth. And so when you have a more fuller understanding of God's word, and we don't have time to look at all the verses, but in Luke chapter 24, in verse 36 and following, when Jesus appeared to disciples, they're back fishing, they thought they saw a spirit. Remember that? They're afraid. And they know it can't be Jesus because he's dead, right? But he says, do not be afraid. It is I. For a spirit does not have flesh and blood as you see that I have. We learn a truth about the spiritual realm because we're living in the physical, aren't we? And above the physical realm, I'm talking about the above the galaxies, and as far as you go out, where the last stars are expanding into nothingness, there's an arch that divides the physical from the spiritual, and God lives above that arch in the spiritual realm. Now you say, well, where is that realm? Actually, it's everywhere, because just to describe it as a place is contradictory, because there is no dimension in the spiritual realm. That's a physical concept. But you're just going with me, right? So we can just sometimes have a word picture. God lives above the arch, and you would know nothing about the spiritual realm unless someone from that realm spoke to us. And what did Jesus say? Spirits don't have bodies. He said, well, good, that's exciting. What does that do for us? Well, then we look in John chapter 4. Jesus is talking to a woman at the well. He reveals some amazing things to her. He says, yeah, you don't have. She said, I don't have a husband. He said, that's right. You've had five, and the man you're living with is not your husband. She goes, I think you're a prophet. What was her first clue, okay? And then she asked this question about, where are we supposed to worship, in the mountain or in Jerusalem? And that's when Jesus made this startling statement, and it's a true statement, it's absolute. There's a coming, a day that God desires people to worship him in spirit and truth. Why? Because John 4, verse 24, for God is spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, can we marry those two together? God is a spirit. And Jesus said what about spirits? They don't have what? Bodies. So what do we know about our God? He didn't have a body. Flesh and blood like you and I do. So when we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and when it says we are created in his image, it is not our physical likeness that reflects his nature. Because he doesn't have a physical likeness. You with me? So, well, that's easy. Well, then who are you? Now, often I hear people say, well, I'm Jack and I have a spirit. No, that's not correct. Because God does not have a body. He is a spirit. So when we were made in his likeness, we reflect his spiritual being. We are spirits primarily. That's fundamentally who we are. We're spirits that have a body. We're not a body that has a spirit. We get it backwards all the time. We are spiritual beings. Unlike the animals of the earth, unlike the cattle or the birds, reflect God's image. And just like he's all powerful, he gave us a degree of power. He said, let them rule over the earth. Isn't that what he said? None of the animals have that ability. The problem is we think we can rule over everybody. We don't need God. God is omniscient. Means what? All-knowing. Has he given you and I a degree of knowledge unlike the animals and like God? Yes, we can create. And we have things like this 80-inch, LCD and smartphones. And the problem is sometimes we think we know everything and we don't need God. God is holy. He's like light. He's pure. Do we have a sense of holiness in all of us? Absolutely. It's called our conscience. Jesus shows that. Every time we do something's wrong, what does our conscience tell us? We feel bad. We feel guilty. Where did that sense of shame come from? But the holiness of God? We aspire to be holy and to be righteous like he is. God has emotions, anger, gladness, joy. He repents or changes his mind. He's pleased with his people, just like you and I as parents can be angry. We can get frustrated. We have joy. We have pleasures. The problem is God always controls his emotions. You and I have problems. So we kill sometimes in self-defense. We kill for pleasure. We kill for revenge. We kill because I want what you have. See, man is just an image of God. And we can't control ourselves much less anyone else. And of course, we have free will. Free will is the ability to choose anything we were going to do at any given time. No one can coerce me or make me to do something that they want. That's where we reflect God's image. God's eternal, we are eternal. So I say all this because that's the real you. That's the real me. We are spirit beings living in a body. And that's how you have to see yourself. Now, just one illustration. This Chad, I know, has a pickup. What color is it? Red. So do you all know what his red pickup looks like? So you're going down the road and coming out of McDonald's with big bag of fries and Big Macs. You see his red pickup. You go, there's Chad! Because you see his what? His pickup. Now, could someone else be borrowing his pickup? Could it be Roy driving it? That's right. You don't know if it's Chad, but we see people and identify them by their vehicle, correct? This body is just my vehicle. We have male bodies and female vehicles. Some of them are sexy and souped up, and some of them are broken down and need a trade-in. right? But the real you is inhabiting this vehicle that carries the real you around. The body is not you, it's just a vehicle, and death is when the spirit is released from the body returns to the grave, and you continue to live on. You are a spirit. Do we get that? Why is this so important? Blaise Pascal said it this way. He spoke of a heart-shaped vacuum in each of us. And from that we get this notion, there's a God-shaped hole in all of our spirits. Augustine said it this way. He said, "O Lord, we have been made for you, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And we look at society around us and they're just restless, aren't they? They don't know what to do. They don't know where to go. They don't know which way is up and down, what is right or wrong, and they're trying everything to fill that God-shaped hole. See, as a spiritual being, the only thing that can feed you spiritually is your relationship with God. But here's what we do. We live in a physical world, even though we're not of this world, so we tell ourselves. But if we just surveyed all our actions in a 24-hour period and asked how many things are done to feed the spirit and how many things are done to feed the flesh, we'd be astonished at the disparity between the two. So let's do that. Can we do that for a while? I wish I had a guinea pig as they stand up and ask, tell me what you did this morning. But the most of us, first thing we got up out of sleep is we probably hit the snooze button, right? Well, you will do that tomorrow at work. Is that for the spirit or for the flesh? Yeah, it's flesh. Then you might have went to the bathroom, spirit or flesh. And then most of us, and especially the Northwest, because we're coffee drinkers, aren't we? You got your first cup of coffee, spirit or flesh? And honey says, "I've lived with this guy. If he doesn't get his coffee, he's pretty cranky. It's spirit." Well, this flesh is intimately tied to the spirit. And we have to acknowledge that. But it's still a fleshly endeavor, isn't it? It's a stimulant to wake us up. So then if you took a shower, how do you take a shower? You just turn it on cold and jump in? No, you just turn it up and you let it heat up and you go, "Oh, too cold." And then you test, "Oh, too hot." Then you get it just right. Then you step in. Spirit or flesh? The clothes you wear that you picked out, is it for your spirit or for your flesh? We're going to eat afterwards if you can get me to shut up, right? Spirit or flesh? What do we do during the week for our spirit? We fill it with stuff, money, excitement, sex, drugs, gaming, adrenaline, power. Because there's this hole. And the world has taught us this lie that fill it with stuff and you'll feel satisfied. And the more we fill it with stuff that's physical, the hungrier we get. And we despair. That's why we live in a world, it's postmodernism world, where technology abounds and there's so much social media. But right in our face, we have young people that have never been as lonely as they are now. We've had suicide among teenagers at the highest rate it's ever been. To make it personal, in one high school, there's been 3 suicides alone in South Salem. In the congregations, there have been 2 family members that have had their children commit suicide. Why? Because we feed the flesh so well. But the spiritual person, the real you and me, is starving. And there's despair. Now, I set that up because I want us to realize who you and I really are. We're a spirit living in a body. And God is calling us to live spiritually and not physically. To live above the flesh. Enjoy what God has given us temporarily. But live as spiritual beings in a physical world. Isn't that what Jesus said about his disciples and his prayer to God? They're in the world, but they're not of the world. God is calling us to live spiritual lives in a physical world. And it's a challenge, isn't it? Now, you're feeding your soul right now by here worshiping God and connecting with Him and singing songs and praying and just considering these spiritual values. Is it a preference? Is it what you prefer to do, or is it a matter of conviction? Because when we look at it as being an embodied spirit, we're hungry spirits, as we just suggested. We're looking to fill that soul, that God-shaped hole, I mean. And that leads us to chapter 2 in verse 18, where we see that God there, it says He commanded man. This narrative in the first three chapters really is just a picture of God's diary of trying to extend Himself to man in a relationship and what went wrong. And so when God, the very first thing He does after He puts them in this paradise and gives man a helpmeet, and it's just paradise. Look at marriage in paradise. He commands man. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. Chapter 2, now verse 16. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Except from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now we all know this. And I used to think growing up that God's commands were there just to control us, to try to get us to conform. They were prohibitive. And so the godless world would have me think, oh, God doesn't want you to have any fun, so He tells you all these do's and don'ts because He doesn't want you to enjoy life on this earth. Prohibitive. But as you grow and mature and you find out that God's a loving God, as a father is to a child, they're not prohibitive commands, they're protective. It's a whole different paradigm, isn't it? That I tell you these things because I know the end from the beginning. Don't do this, you're going to die. And what loving parent would not tell their child to refrain from some activity because it would not be in their best interest? So when you see that, it changes everything. The fact that God would speak to us is the most blessed, amazing thing there is. So, well, really? All right, we're theists. A theist is believing in a single God, monotheist. An atheist is what? A means no, theist, no God. So they don't expect God to speak to them because they don't believe in Him, correct? Now, if we are believers in God, and suppose God never chose to speak to us, what would we know about the spiritual realm? What would we know about our true person? What would we know about what is right or wrong, or what we're supposed to do on this earth? What would we know about heaven and hell or life after death? We would know absolutely nothing. The fact that God speaks to us gives us all this information that directs our life. And a God that doesn't speak as if He is no God at all. Because we're left to our own devices to figure out what to do, what's right or wrong. We know from Jeremiah and Proverbs, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end is always the way of death. Jeremiah said, it's not in man to direct his own steps. Who can say amen to that? I mean, if you looked at my life, you'd go, oh, Jack, I can't believe you're still alive. We do so many stupid things, don't we? Thank you, God, for speaking to me. Thank you for speaking in these last days through Jesus, because man didn't get it through the whole Old Testament era. God sent prophet after prophet, and they just killed them. And God says, you're not listening, I'll show you. And He sent His Son. And we saw when we beheld Him full of grace and truth. Truth. He showed us through His life and His teachings the truth of who God is so we could restore our relationship with Him. Thank you, God, for speaking. Now, when He speaks absolutes. This is an absolute. He commanded them because He has all authority, all sovereignty. He knows the end from the beginning. When He says don't, we have to refrain because no one's going to escape this death when you disobey Him. When He says do, we do because we know it's going to bless us, and it's an absolute. Truth is that which always has been, is now, and will be. It's eternal. And that which is true for me has to be true for everybody else, or it's not true at all. In this world today, we hear this mantra, find and discover your own personal truth. What does that mean? If you're talking about your personal preference, that's one thing. But truth is not personal, it's universal to everyone, or else it's not true. You say, well, that makes sense when it comes to counting or math. Everywhere we go, I've been to Africa, I don't know, 8 or 9 times. I've been to Chile, the Philippines, and everywhere you go, we ask this question for teaching. What's 1 + 1? And they all say what? 2. Isn't that amazing? It's a universal truth. No one debates that. Should you lie? Oh, you get lots of answers on that. Because every culture is different. And they need to hear the voice of God and his absolutes about how you should live. And that's our job, is to take out of their mind what the world has put into it so we can put in God's word so they can live correctly. Thank you, God, for speaking to us. And here's the second misconception we have to address, that people say, well, one belief is just as valid as another. Go to the church of your choice. Believe whatever you want. Discover your personal truth. Your goal in life is just to find your own walk in life. And don't let anyone judge anyone else. That's not true in any other discipline, whether it's math, physics, any type of chemistry or computers. One error will make everything mess up. Why would it be true spiritually? And God is the author of truth, and that's why we thank him for speaking. He gives it to us. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, I just want you to notice this text again, something we're familiar with. Jesus said, therefore, in verse 31 of John 8, to those Jews who had believed in him, said, they're already believers. If you abide in my word, then you are true disciples of mine. A true disciple. That means the word, you have to live in it, and it has to become part of who you are. In John 15, he talks about the word must also abide in you. So it goes both ways. You abide in it, and this truth has to fill that God-shaped hole. It's food to our soul. Jesus said, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out from God's mouth. Thank you, God, for speaking so I can know what I'm supposed to do. Then here's the most beautiful thing, verse 32. If you abide in his word, you will know the truth. It's absolute. And that truth will set you free. You know, why don't you walk off a cliff? Yeah, I know a lot of you go to Oregon because our coast is prettier than yours. Sorry. Nesquin Beach, you ever been there? Proposal Rock. It's a big haystack rock in the middle of the surf. And it's called Proposal Rock because two youth, a young woman and a young man, their parents didn't want them to marry. So they got engaged. She said yes up on top of the rock and said, so since we could live together, let's jump. And they both jumped to their death. So it's called Proposal Rock, right? Why did I tell you that story? There was a reason for it, and I just forgot. Oh, that's what truth does, though. It sets you free. It sets you free from all the things that are going to harm us. The reason we obey the laws of gravity, because we don't jump, because we know it will kill us. And when you don't have that information and knowledge, it's chaos, and you're just setting yourself up for destruction and ruin. It is the same way spiritually. People think truth is prohibitive and it restricts you. It doesn't set you free. It makes you a slave. It's just totally the opposite. It gives you the boundaries and the parameters of life so you can you can walk them correctly and so you can get from A to B without killing yourself. Thank you, God, for your truth. Truth sets you free. And we live in a land that's making this social experiment, but they throw the truth of God out and they're living in chaos and they're trying to make things work, and it's just going to get worse until we turn back to God. Now, our response has to be what I'm going to call preference or conviction. How much time do I got? All right, thank you. This is probably the most important part. When we talk about preference, it's a word we use somewhat, but it's one liking over another. It's neither right or wrong. It's just your preference. And so since I happen to like ice cream, I'll use that as an example. So Roy, what's your favorite ice cream? It's chocolate, okay? And let's say mine is peanut butter chocolate or vanilla. Now, could we argue about which ice cream is better? Who's right and who's wrong? It doesn't matter because it's a preference. It's individual choice. Now, can people be passionate about their preferences? Oh, my wife, the best pizza in the world is in Waupaca, Wisconsin, at Mary Mac Pizza. I heard that for the first 36 years of her life until I introduced her to real pizza. But that's what she grew up with, and she was passionate about it. Have you heard people argue about things they're passionate about? It's like it's gospel truth. People will invest in their preference. People will evangelize people to their preference. People will fight other people's preferences as though they're somehow wrong or immoral. But when it comes down to it, they're just a choice. They don't matter. And they look like, sometimes, like convictions. Well, what's the difference? When you answer, the answer is found in the definition of the word conviction. It requires, of course, absolute truth. Jesus said, thy word is truth. He says, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. And it's the word is used just two places in the New American Standard where Hebrews 11 says, faith is the assurance of things seen, the conviction, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. He said, the gospel didn't come to you in word only, but in power and Holy Spirit and full conviction. In Romans chapter 14, verse 23, it says, the faith that you have as your own conviction. Well, what does that word mean, this idea of conviction? You look at it in the dictionary, it says, when you convict someone of a crime, oh, that helps us. Beyond any reasonable doubt, you're guilty and we convict you. Is that absolute? It says a firmly held belief or opinion. Well, that's kind of weak, so let's look somewhere else. When we look at the idea of Merriam-Webster, it said a strong persuasion. No, that's weak too. But when you look at the idea, it's fixed or firm belief. Well, I don't know. Those don't really cut the mustard of what we're trying to talk about. So let's look at a test case. And this is now stepping outside the Bible, and we're going to look at the Supreme Court of the United States. 1971, there was a man named Jonas Yoder, and he was Amish, living in Wisconsin. And he refused because their faith told them, you cannot send your children to public school. There was actually three families, but he refused to send his children to the public school of the state of Wisconsin. The state of Wisconsin sued his family twice, and Yoder lost both cases. And one of the reasons he lost is because he took very firmly, you know, when they slap you on the face, turn the cheek, he wouldn't defend himself. He wouldn't rise up for his own case. And so finally, a Christian paid for his legal defense and appealed it to the United States Supreme Court. So in 1972, the decision came down, and it was unanimous at that time, just seven justices, 7-0, in favor of Jonas Yoder. Because of our Constitution and Bill of Rights, we have this right to express religious freedom. And this gave birth really to the homeschool movement where families could take their students out of the school district and school their home. It's what started that movement. And there's other discussions around that. Now, what's interesting, though, is the Supreme Court said there's some guidelines when you're allowed to stand on your own religious beliefs. They must be a conviction, and guess what they said, and not a preference. Now, granted, our government did not decide for us our religious faith, but they gave some guidelines how they look at the difference between preference and conviction, and honestly, it's challenging to me. And so we'll just look at some of the things he said. Convictions are protected, but privileges are not. Privilege is something that's arbitrary, then it's subject to change or choosing. But convictions are something you are absolute, and they make you absolute. They're unchangeable in your life. So it can't be a matter of what they said, theocratic belief. It's not just some whim that you came up with because you didn't want to do what the government's asking you to do. So furthermore, they said it can't be a matter of personal preference, and it's got to be shared by an organized group over a long time. So you could just start the church of Chad and Jack because we want to, revolt against the government. No, it had to be a long-standing belief held by a large group of people. That kind of describes Christianity, doesn't it? All right? Then it went on to say it has to be a deep religious conviction. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, here he says you got to have, if it's a conviction, first of all, you have to be able to describe it. If you can't describe what you believe, how can you say you're convicted by it? Doesn't that make sense? Second of all, it says you got to be able to have some knowledge of that belief and explain where it comes from and defend it. Well, Peter said that in 1 Peter chapter 3. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Always being ready to give an answer. That's the word apology or a defense to those who ask. Why do you do that? Why do you go to worship on Sunday? Well, here's the answer. Why don't you go fishing with me? No, because it's not a matter of preference. I have a divine appointment with my Lord every Sunday morning. And I'm going to be there. It's a matter of conviction. And so it's something that is demonstrated by your lifestyle that's consistent with the belief. So if they could have got under the threat of jail, because they were going to put Jonas in jail, if they could have got him to compromise and said, okay, kids, go to school while we fight this, then it's no longer a conviction. Now they would say it's a preference. Anytime you love this life or you love parents more than the Lord and you compromise your behavior that it has been spelled out by our Lord, your faith is no longer a conviction. It is now in the realm of preference. If you compromise and change and shift according to the winds that are around, blowing, your faith is a preference, at least in the court's eyes. I wonder if it's in God's eyes too. Can't it be mindful of those three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And the king is furious because they didn't bow down to his idol. The king drags them in and says, what is this? Are you going to bow down to my idol? And they said, oh, king, we don't need to give you an answer. Because our God is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't, see, that's what's important. It's not if they could escape jail, not if they could escape death. They said, even if he doesn't deliver us from your fiery furnace, we're not going to bow down. King was enraged. His face changes. That's conviction. Think of Peter in Acts chapter 4 and Acts 5. We see it twice there. When the high priest and the council, they threatened him and they beaten them. They said, we told you not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And he said, hey, we must obey God rather than men. That's conviction. Now, a lot of people, that's me, I have conviction. Now, do you think it's important everyone come back tonight? Oh, really? Is that a preference? Would you prefer them to be here, or are you convicted they should be here? You say, well, no, it's a conviction. Well, are you going to be here? Because if you think it's good for everyone else, but you don't come yourself, then it's a preference. It's certainly not a conviction. James chapter 1, it was read for us. Receive the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. The word receive actually should be translated welcome. You've welcomed me. I don't come in here and say, I demand to be preached. It's not like you take the word. It says you're supposed to open your heart to receive it. God's speaking. But he says, before you do that, you got to remove all filthiness. There's got to be a clean heart because God's word can't enter into a duplicitous heart, one that's living half in the world and half for him. No compromise. He says that you repent and clean your heart, then receive it with humility. Humility means, Lord, I submit. You're the sovereign one. I can't direct my steps. I need you to help me. Whatever you say, I'll do. Then he says, become a doer of the word. And just not just merely a hearer who deludes himself. See, he says, the guy that hears it but doesn't act on it, it's the guy that looks in a mirror. Now, we're going back to where we started. I'm sure most of you looked in a mirror this morning. Now, a casual glance is like, oh, what a good-looking guy, right? That's the way a lot of people look at God's word. Oh, that applies to them. They shouldn't be involved in morality, much less pornography. But the question is, are you? Is it a preference or a conviction? Well, we should pray and we should read God's word. And boy, we need more people sharing the gospel because they're going to hell and they're living for the world and not for God. And they have this empty hole in their side. And we got to fill it with God because the only way you can fill it is out of conviction. If it is, you'd be doing it yourself. I said, well, teach me how to do it. Then we're here for you. We'll teach you. But all I'm asking is, Jack, when I look in the mirror, the word when he says look is a word found two other places. He that looks in the mirror intently, verse 25. It's used, first of all, when the disciples entered the tomb after Jesus rose from the dead. Can you imagine how astounding that was? They looked intently. Because, you know, the head thing was, the napkin was there at the top, the bed, the linen was wrapped. It wasn't in disorder. There were actually two angels. Do you think it had their perfect attention and captured every ounce of their being? The second time that I refer you to it is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Talking about the mystery of God. And it said, angels from heaven longed to look to see what God was doing. And they're looking for heaven. You got to see this picture. Like, what is God doing? Imagine when Jesus himself, the creator, becomes a baby. The angel is going, oh, no. That's what the word, looking intently. That's the word that James says, how you're supposed to look into God's word. You look intently, and it shows you every good point. And it also shows you what? Every place I need to make change. But I know, God, you're not being judgmental. You're not being prohibitive. You're being protective because you love me. So thank you for speaking to me. I will work on that and make change today. Because I'm going to live a life of conviction and not preference. And I get the sense that's what you all want to do too. So come back tonight and we'll talk about how we can develop a faith that is a faith of conviction and not preference. But I hope you're impressed with how important it is to have that type of faith, because it's the kind of faith that's going to save our souls. God bless you. Thank you for being such good listeners. We're going to sing a song. I think it's called Is It For Me? It's a question to ask you, just the simple question, why would God die for me? Is it for me? And the answer is absolutely what? Yes, he loves you that much that he wants to restore that relationship that we had mankind once in the garden, but it was taken away because of sin. And he says, I'll do whatever it takes to restore it. I've already paid the price. You just got to come forward. Would you come as we stand and sing if we can help you anymore?